Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
Hey, across all of our locations, if we could, let's stand as we did last week for the reading of scripture. Carl did a great job last week kicking us off in these final verses that Paul writes here in Romans 25, 26, 27. They're a doxology, a prayer of praise to God over his grandness and what he has done. And so let's read these words together. Now all glory to God, who is able to make you strong, just as my good news says. This message about Jesus Christ has revealed his plan for you Gentiles, a plan kept secret from the beginning of time. But now, as the prophets foretold and as the eternal God has commanded, this message is made known to all Gentiles everywhere so that they too might believe and obey him. Amen. You could be seated. Guys, we are officially 3 days away from Christmas. How are we feeling? Good?
Yeah, let's go.
Excited. Hey, I don't know about you, but every year I try to think of one word that just encapsulates this time of the year, right? Is it excitement? Is it anticipation? Like, what is that feeling in the air? You know, we as a church this year chose the word wonder. This idea of just being stopped in your tracks by something's beauty or majesty that just takes your breath away. And I think one of the best representations of wonder is kids around Christmas time, right? Like seeing through their eyes. It's the eyes of a kid that grows real wide when they see the present under the Christmas tree, or the big smile on their face when they see that fresh snow on the ground. For Holly and I, this is a really sweet season with our two little girls at home that are experiencing so much newness this time of the year. Yeah, over the last few months, our three-year-old Madison has been telling everybody about her own tree that she's gonna get in her bedroom, and she's gonna put a pretty star on top and all these pretty lights. And so a few weeks ago, my wife Holly and I took her out to the store. We walked through the doors, and I'm not joking, 1 foot in, we hear, "Wow, my tree!" Check this out. Hot pink Christmas tree. Anybody else have one in their home? Oh, my girl dads, I love it. Baby Lucy, our 11-month-old, who's gonna be one right after the new year, is also living it up this Christmas. No ornament is safe. Wonder, right? Like, I think that's a fitting word. And much like the perspective of looking through the eyes of a child at Christmas, I wanna imagine that as Paul is penning these final verses of Romans, his heart is just brimming over with wonder. Right, he's gushing over the grandness of God and over this mysterious plan that Carl talked about last week that God has unveiled as grace upon grace upon grace. Check out Paul's words here in verse 26. He says, "But now, as the prophets foretold and as the eternal God has commanded, this message is made known to all Gentiles everywhere so that they too might believe and obey him." Paul's line here is so important. This message is made known to all Gentiles everywhere. We've talked throughout this year in our study of Romans about Jew versus Gentile and the differences, but they are one now in the gospel. And what's interesting here is the English word for Gentile is the Greek ethnos. It's where we get our English word ethnicity. And so on a deeper level here, Paul is referencing all people, all nations, all backgrounds. In other words, what Paul is saying is this: this message, this good news of God's plan of grace that we celebrate at Christmas, it's for everyone, everywhere. I think one of the best representations of this truth is a nativity scene. Who all sets up a nativity scene around Christmas? Show of hands. Yeah, this is a cool time for us with our three-year-old Madison now because she knows more of what's going on and it becomes this moment of wonder, right? Like her eyes just light up in curiosity as we're setting out different pieces and telling the Christmas story. And so we're gonna set up a nativity scene together this morning, but quick caveat, this is not Holly and I's. between two dogs and baby Lucy, who all like to chew things, like poor Joseph's arms hanging on by a thread, and one of our lambs is like a sacrificial lamb now because its head's chopped off. Now, this is my mom's. Hey, Mom, Dad said it was okay for me to use this. I promise I won't break it. Pray for steady hands this morning, guys. But here we go. As we build this, I want to invite us into a question of wonder around where were hearts on that first Christmas. You know, we have to start first with Mary and Joseph. We don't know much about them, but the Bible gives us enough of a glimpse into their lives that we can have an idea of where their hearts might have been on that first Christmas. They're a young couple engaged to each other. Joseph's in his 20s, Mary's a young teenager, and it seems like they have a good life ahead of them. They don't have much, like Joseph's just a poor carpenter who doesn't make much money, but they have each other. But it wouldn't have taken long in the town of Nazareth of only about 400 people for the rumors of Mary's pregnancy to spread. Now she said, an angel came to her and said, hey, you're gonna be miraculously with child by the power of the Holy Spirit and it's God's son, but really, Mary? Seriously? You just wonder the whispers happening behind her, the judgmental stares, maybe the labels that were placed upon her. Damaged goods, worthless. And you just wonder if any of this made its way back to Mary. Does she just find herself full of tears at night, clinging on to God's promises to her from the angel? And what about Joseph, right? What about when he finds out? How does he probably feel? Betrayed? Lied to? Maybe ashamed to be associated with Mary? Matthew's gospel tells us that he wanted out of the engagement until an angel came and told him, hey, everything Mary's saying is true. But to enter into this marriage as a stepdad with all of the rumors swirling around, Mary and Joseph make their way to Bethlehem, Joseph's hometown, to be recorded for a census. And Mary's about to give birth, but the problem is there's no housing. Right? And that kind of makes sense, right? A lot of people have probably come into town for the census, but Joseph has family there. Like surely someone in Joseph's family had room to squeeze them in to their home. Mary's about to give birth. Unless maybe Joseph's family was a little worried about the optics of being associated with this couple seemingly marked by scandal. Can you imagine that first Christmas night? Mary is writhing in the physical pain of childbirth, and not to mention probably the emotional and the mental pain of remembering all the judgmental glances and all of the whispers. And Joseph, I wonder if he's feeling shame after being turned away door after door, and all he's wanted to do is to be able to provide for his wife, and now she's laboring in a cave full of animals. Like, seriously? And you just wonder if the questions set in like the darkness around them. Questions like, Father, if this is really your son, why does all of this seem so difficult? Like, was this actually your plan? I think if we had to assign some descriptors of Mary and Joseph's hearts on that first Christmas, we could use words like doubting and questioning. And as I say that, I want to ask you this question. Have you ever felt that way? Do you see yourself here? When you're trying to cling to God's promises, but they seem overshadowed by life's current reality in front of you, whether it's the unexpected diagnosis or the relationship that's falling apart despite your prayers or the financial crisis that's shaking your faith. And it seems like every door is closing and the only prayer you can lift up to God is, why, God? That's Mary and Joseph. Joined with them in the nativity scene is the shepherds. We only have one shepherd here to represent them. Luke's gospel tells us that the shepherds were the first recipients of the news of Jesus' birth, but honestly, they would have been the last ones that you would have thought would be the first recipients. Because at the time of Jesus' birth, shepherds were not thought highly of. In fact, they kind of registered in on one of the lowest social rungs of society. And they weren't deemed trustworthy, so much so that they weren't allowed to testify in court, and rabbinical law actually outlawed buying things from shepherds. They certainly would have smelled good, right? Being out herding sheep in the elements. And even more demeaning, These shepherds near Jerusalem and Bethlehem are probably raising sheep that will one day be sacrificial offerings in the temple. And yet, the shepherds are deemed so ceremonially unclean that they're not even allowed to carry their sheep into the temple courts. Can you imagine that first Christmas night in the hills outside of Bethlehem? And maybe the shepherds are huddled around a fire and sharing some stale bread and some stories, maybe trying to drown out the sounds of laughter or song or conversations in the homes down the hill in Bethlehem, homes that they weren't welcome in. I think if we were to assign some descriptors of the shepherds' hearts on that first Christmas, we could describe them as rejected and outcast. Let me ask you this. Have you ever felt that way? Do you know how that feels? Feeling like you're constantly on the outside looking in, or you're ostracized by your family or those around you, or you carry shame of your past, or you feel trapped in your current sin struggles, or you wonder if you're too broken for God to use you, if you're overlooked, forgotten, no one sees you. Joining this crew here are the Magi, the wise men. We have one of them here to represent them. Matthew's gospel tells us that the Magi weren't there on that first Christmas. In fact, it probably took them till Jesus was almost 2 years old to get to him, because they had to travel over 800 miles over the course of multiple months, if not years, to reach him. And what's interesting is these men weren't even Jewish. History tells us they were probably pagan priests or astronomers from modern day Iraq or Iran. They're not even worshipers of the one true God. And so what are they doing here? Well, some scholars think that they came in contact with prophecies in the Jewish scriptures about a Messiah, and maybe these scriptures were carried into exile by the Jews into Babylon and Persia. But these were educated, wealthy, incredibly influential men who seemingly had everything, and yet something was missing. And so picture them. They're following this star 800 miles, and despite their learning and their wealth and their status, like there's something within their heart that is just aching and searching for more. And so they find themselves as strangers in a strange land, following a sign that they don't even fully understand, to come in contact with a God that they don't know, but they're about to meet as a toddler in Bethlehem. I think if we had to assign some descriptors of the Magi's hearts as they followed that star, we could use the words lost and searching. You understand that? Have you ever felt that way? That maybe for you, all of your knowledge and all your achievements have left you still searching for something more. That there's still an aching in your heart that there must be more to life than just this. And maybe you're sitting at one of our campuses this morning, and the reason you're here is because you were, like the Magi coming in contact with the scriptures, invited by somebody to come and meet Jesus. And you're here and you're skeptical, and maybe this is you giving Christianity kind of one shot, but you're here and you're willing. Another character that's included in the Christmas story, but he's not in any of our nativity scenes, I think quite fittingly, is King Herod. You know, historically, what is painted for us is an image of Herod the Great that is just as erratic and hectic as what we see in Matthew's Gospels. You know, one end, Herod is this amazing project manager. Like, he has been over a revamp of the temple in Jerusalem and building ports and fortresses. He's a powerful leader. Josephus tells us he employed over 10,000 workers in the temple renovation. And yet, at the same time, he is plagued by a deep, deep sense of fear and insecurity, to the point that he had his wife and his mother-in-law and three of his sons put to death over paranoia of someone trying to steal the throne. A paranoia that would one day lead to him calling for the execution of all baby boys two and under in Bethlehem. The Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus is actually recorded as saying at one point, it's better to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons. Can you imagine that Christmas night in Jerusalem? Maybe Herod's hanging out in his palace, a mere 5 miles away from Bethlehem. And maybe he's dreaming about his next big building campaign, or he's brooding over a potential threat to his throne, all the while missing out on the greatest event in human history, but he is so preoccupied with himself. And I know this is hard for us, but have you seen that in your life? Has someone called that out in you? That maybe you're so busy building your own kingdom that you might be missing God's, or people begin to point out ways that you are over-fixated on yourself that leads to shallowness or distraction in relationships, or you let your busy schedule crowd out what matters more, like time with your spouse or kids, or you push away God's work or calling on your life because it's not the way that you want things to go. All of these people, all of these heart postures are present in this nativity scene. It's definitely not your Hallmark Christmas perfect picture, right? And yet, it's into the very heart of this reality that Paul's words in Romans 16:26 ring out. As the eternal God has commanded, this message is made known to all Gentiles everywhere. Into the dark, cold night, the message of the angel to the shepherds goes, I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. Good news for the doubting and the questioning, the rejected and the outcast, the lost and the searching, the distracted and the prideful. All right, angel, spill the beans. What's the good news? The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord has been born today. The answer to everything that has ever discouraged us or held us back or trapped us or separated us from God is a king and a Savior lying in a feeding trough. You know, my wife and I do something with our girls when we're putting them to bed at night where we'll ask them, hey, do you know how much your mommy and daddy love you? Is it this much? And of course, baby Lucy is just like blowing snot bubbles and cooing, but Madison will laugh and say, no. And we'll say, do we love you this much? She'll say, no. Do we love you this much? No. Eventually, I think her little three-year-old brain kind of comes to a place of thinking, yeah, that looks about big enough. And she'll say, yep. And Holly and I will turn it back on her and say, no, mommy and daddy love you all the way to the moon and back. Anybody else say this in their family? Yeah. I'm a big nerd. One day I decided to find out how far it would be to the moon and back. It's 477,710 miles. So man, that's a lot of love. There you go. And yet, 477,710 miles pales in comparison to God's love for us poured out on us in Jesus. You see, in the words of Paul, God did unveil and send a message. Jesus, our Savior and King, is the message of grace and salvation and good news. The eternal God stepped into time, the Creator into creation. The infinite became an infant. And when Jesus entered into our world, He didn't just dip his toes in, like he dove fully into the human experience. He knew what it meant to be rejected and misunderstood. He felt physical pain and emotional anguish. He experienced friendship and betrayal. While he never sinned, he experienced temptation and struggled in prayer. He wept at graves and celebrated at weddings. He knew what it was to be hungry and tired and overwhelmed. He experienced family tension. Why? God, you're the creator of all things. Why a feeding trough in a cave? Why a poor little peasant couple? Why smelly shepherds? Why not just like a big booming voice from the sky? Why the ordinary? Why the mundane? Why entering into humanity marked by pain and rejection? I want to read for us an old Christmas parable that goes this way. The man I'm going to tell you about was not a Scrooge. He was a kind and decent and mostly good man, generous to his family, upright in his dealings with other men. But he just didn't believe all that incarnation stuff that the churches proclaim at Christmas time. It didn't make sense to him, and he was too honest to pretend otherwise. He just couldn't swallow the Jesus story about God coming to earth as a man. And so he told his wife, look, I'm truly sorry to distress you, but I'm not going with you to church this Christmas Eve. He said he would feel like a hypocrite and that he would much rather just stay at home, but he would wait up for them. And so he stayed, and they, his wife and kids, went to the midnight service. Shortly after the family drove away in the car, snow began to fall. And he went to the window to watch the flurries getting heavier and heavier, and then he went back to his fireside chair and began to read his newspaper. Minutes later, though, he was startled by a thudding sound, and then another, and then another. At first he thought, well, somebody must be throwing snowballs against the living room window. But when he went to the front door to investigate, he found a flock of birds huddled outside miserably in the snow. They'd been caught in the storm. In a desperate search for shelter, they had tried to fly through his large landscape window. Well, he couldn't let the poor creatures just lie there and freeze, and so he remembered the barn where his children stabled their pony. That would provide a warm shelter. Quickly, he put on his coat and galoshes, and he tramped through the deepening snow to the barn, and he opened the doors wide and turned on a light so the birds would know the way in. But the birds did not come in. And so he figured that food would entice them. And he hurried back to the house and he fetched some breadcrumbs and he sprinkled them on the snow, making a trail of breadcrumbs to the yellow, lighted, wide open doorway of the stable. But to his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs. And the birds continued to flap around helplessly in the snow, and he tried catching them but could not. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around and waving his arms, and instead they scattered in every direction. Every direction except into the warm, lighted barn. And that's when he realized, oh, they must be afraid of him. To them, he reasoned, I'm a strange and terrifying creature. If only I could think of some way to let them know that they can trust me. And I'm not trying to hurt them, but to help them. But how? Any move he made tended to frighten them and confuse them. They just would not follow. And then he thought to himself, if only I could be a bird and mingle with them and speak their language, then I could tell them to not be afraid. And then I could show them the way to the safe, warm barn, but I would have to be one of them so they could see and hear and understand. And at that moment, the church bells began to ring. And the sound reached his ears above the sound of the wind. And he stood there listening to the bells pealing the glad tidings of Christmas. And he sank to his knees in the snow. If there's not anything else you hear this Christmas, please hear this. Your God loves you so much that he plunged headlong into the heart of his creation. And he took upon himself the penalty of your sin and your rebellion through his life and his death and his resurrection. And he went to the fullest of extents for you to know that you can know him and have a relationship with him, and for you to have confidence in the fact that no matter who you are or what life has looked like up to this point, he sees, he hears, he knows, he understands, and he calls you to him. I want to take us back to how Paul finishes our passage here in verse 26. This message is made known to all Gentiles everywhere so that they too might believe and obey him. The message of the gospel, Paul says, is ultimately given to all people so that they would believe and obey God. And you might be tempted to read those two words and read them only through a surface level lens of merely kind of intellectual agreement and rule following. But ultimately, understanding the depths of what Paul is saying here is reading these not through a transactional lens, but through a relational one. That this isn't information and imitation, but instead intimacy. That when Paul uses this word belief, he's not just saying have the right mental constructs or think the right way about the right things. What he's talking about is trust. Like leaning in and putting your weight on something and having the confidence that it will hold you up. And with trust leading his motivation, when he says obedience, it's not just this exercise of jumping through hoops on a moral checklist. No, this is about aligning and structuring the direction of your life around the object of your trust. And this is what makes the Christmas message so powerful. because it is not just a declaration of what has happened. It is an invitation into a whole new transformed way of life, that for all people, there's an invitation to trust and obey, to align our lives around Jesus, because he's not just a means to an end. He's not just the one that gives eternal life. He is, in the words of 1 John 1:2, the one who is eternal life. And life with him is the far better life that we were created for. And so listen, for the doubting and questioning, like Mary and Joseph, Jesus does not just throw out answers to your questions from afar. He comes and sits in the pain with you. And he doesn't just ask you to trust him. He has proved himself trustworthy as the one who has gone before and walked out the other side victorious. He is faithful even when our faith is shaky. For the rejected and the outcast, like the shepherds, listen, Jesus doesn't just offer acceptance from afar. He became rejected himself in order for you to experience true acceptance, that you are justified and redeemed through his blood. For the searching and the seeking like the Magi, Jesus doesn't just point out truth. He says, I am the truth. And my way of life is life as it was meant to be lived. He doesn't just satisfy your intellectual curiosity. He fills your deepest longings. And for the distracted and the pride-filled like Herod, Jesus doesn't just call out your pride. He offers you a better way. He doesn't just tell you to humble yourself. He demonstrated true humility in laying down his life. And he invites you to find life in him in a freedom that your self-centered ways of living could never provide. And so, this Christmas, as we are invited to gaze through the eyes of wonder at our God who came for us, I have a question for you. Where are you at? Where's your heart at in this moment? Are you doubting and questioning? Do you feel rejected, outcast, abandoned, overlooked, invisible? Are you desperately searching for something more? Are you so distracted that you are at risk of missing what God has right in front of you? Listen, across all of our campuses and online, would you reach out to someone today that you trust and invite them into prayer alongside you to pray about how God might want to move in your heart this Christmas? And not only that, but guys, tomorrow Christmas Eve services start. And the question is this: who needs to be sitting next to you tomorrow and on Tuesday who is yet to know that God came for them? If I could ask the question another way, I'd frame it this way. If Christmas is for everyone, who is your one? If Christmas is for everyone, who is your one? After service today, who do you need to text? Who do you need to call? Whose door do you need to knock on? Whose world do you need to enter into like God entered into yours? The wonder of Christmas is that wherever you find yourself, this message is for you. Jesus came for both the marginalized and the powerful, the humble and the arrogant, the rich and the poor, the foolish and the wise, you, me, the world. He is eternal life. And he came into this world to offer us healing and hope and forgiveness and life with him that begins now and lasts forever. He is the one who knows. He has walked our path. And he is the one who offers hope and life to everyone everywhere. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your mysterious plan that has been unveiled to us as grace upon grace upon grace. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your obedience in entering into our world, being born in a feeding trough and 33 years later hanging on a cross. Sacrifice, true love. Holy Spirit, we ask that you move in our hearts, that you reveal to us areas of our lives that we need to submit and surrender our fears, our doubts, our worries, our insecurities, our pride, our idols. Father, have your way with us this Christmas, in our hearts and in our minds, in everything we say and do. Let it all be for your glory. And it's in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our Sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.